This chapter clearly examines our motivation for all of our religious activity. Certainly there should be the expectation that blessing will be associated with obedient worship. But religious people down through the ages have perverted God's instructions regarding how to approach Him in genuine worship. They put the emphasis on the externals, on the religious rites and activities and checking the boxes, instead of on the internal righteousness where God puts the emphasis. They have engaged in the external rites to try to either demonstrate their spirituality to themselves so they could think of themselves better and say, oh, look how religious I am, or that they could appear to others, you know, look at me, see how spiritual, see how religious I am. Or they engage in these external rites in order to try to manipulate God to produce some type of selfish results. Oh, if I stroke God in this way, then I can maybe coerce God into giving me this or doing my will here in this particular area. And God, while we're engaged in all of these religious activities, He sees the motivation behind them. And He tells us that only genuine worship that seeks a God with a contrite heart, that a genuine worship that ties the internal righteousness to how we treat others and how the love of God flows out to others, only that type of worship is pleasing to Him. He condemns all those who would draw near with their lips, but whose heart would be far from Him. Now, the Pharisees are probably the clearest illustration. God gives us that picture in the New Testament where Jesus condemns them in the Sermon on the Mount and says, here's all your external righteousness. You are the most religious people that can be found on earth. And even your pursuit is according by letter of the law. It's according to the truth that God has revealed. You're not out there in some, you know, other type of doctrinal area. You're trying to tie your activities to the revealed Word of God. And yet, you're completely off base. You don't get it. You're so far from having fellowship with a holy God. At the same time that you're making a pretense of bringing your tithes or bringing your offerings, you look down and you, with disdain upon the immediate needs of the widows and the orphans that you neglect, or even your own parents that you say, well, because of my religious commitment, I can't take care of your practical needs. And so you push away these practical needs and think, oh, I'm so religious and I'm serving God. You're immersed in your ritual, but you're devoid of righteousness. I remember growing up, every Christmas time, as we get around to Christmas time, one thing that was exciting for me as a child, how selfish I was looking for, I've probably told this before, looking forward to that Sears catalog, you know, that would come. And in our household, it was, you pretty much, the understanding was, you get to tell mom and dad one thing, one major thing. They'd get you a couple other things, but you would have one major present. And I would grab that Sears catalog, and I would pore over it, and I would be thinking through now, you know, I need to maximize, I get one big gift. What do I want to ask for from mom and dad? Because they're faithful. Man, every year they come through with whatever that is, you know. And so I would look with great anticipation at that one blessing that I expected to receive on Christmas Day. In this passage here, we've read a catalog of blessings. Not just, you know, you get to pick, you know, have one particular blessing. This is like that Sears catalog that arrives and God says, you're going to get all the blessings in this catalog. If you have genuine worship, if you really have a heart for me, you know, you're going to receive this entire catalog of blessings. I mean, think about that. Not having to pick and choose and say, you know, I'm restricted to this one particular blessing. We're going to treat this whole chapter 58 here, and it is a catalog, an itemization of blessing after blessing that God desires to give to those who would worship Him according to the way that pleases Him, that will come with a contrite and a humble heart, that will admit their sinfulness, that will seek His grace, and that will want to honor Him by having worship that's not pleasing to ourselves, that's not self-oriented, but worship that is pleasing to God. What an amazing thing. When I think through the catalog of blessings, and we're just going to touch on them, we're going to list them off as the catalog that's presented here, but we're not going to have the time to dive deeply into each one. But go back through this chapter 58. Take upon each of these blessings that we're going to rehearse here and think that you're not just getting a catalog where you pick one. You get all of these blessings. Only genuine worship brings blessing. But what genuine worship brings is a whole catalog of blessings that we're going to see here. Now, what Isaiah does in this chapter is very simple. He picks on two religious activities. First is that of fasting and all the religious activity associated with fasting and the festivals and the days that they honor, like the Day of Atonement. So he takes that in one category. That's the bulk of the passage, really, down through verse 12. And then in verses 13 to 14, he just reiterates that by looking at Sabbath keeping and say that's a second sort of external activity. How are you doing with respect to the externals versus with respect to internal righteousness, and then how that exhibits itself in how you relate to others? He starts with this prologue in verse 1. And in this prologue, he gives a public reminder and also a painful reminder. He says, "Cry loudly. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet." So God is calling upon his prophet Isaiah to speak out to his people, to cry with the throat. It means to cry out at the top of your voice. This isn't something you whisper in private. This isn't something that you hold your hand over your mouth and you just say, "Hey, be careful. I just want to clue you in on something." This is something that you're shouting from the mountaintops at the top of your voice. It is very public. You're raising your voice like a trumpet. This trumpet, this sopar, it's a musical instrument that's made from a ram's horn. It's how in Israel you would gain people's attention, whether it's for military gatherings or community gatherings or whatever the public purpose was. You'd blow this ram's horn and it would make such a noise, and it's something that's meant to startle people into attention and galvanize their attention. And so we're to do this in a public way, to cry loudly, not to hold back. The prophet, you know, he's not called just to give popular messages in secret, you know, or whatever. He's here, even though this message is going to be an unpopular one, as we're going to see, he still has to give it publicly and loudly and make sure that it hits home and that everybody hears it. It's like our emergency broadcast system that breaks in with that blaring siren and says, "Hey, listen, there's an important announcement that's going to follow." And the announcement is painful. It's a painful reminder that the prophet is called to issue. It says, "Declare to my people their transgression." Not a popular message. Not a message that a lot of preachers today want to deliver. A lot of them want to just color that part over and minimize that and say, "Hey, let's not offend people and get them upset about their sins." God says, "You better be upset about your sins. You need a public and a painful reminder of what the depth of your depravity is before you will ever seek me in genuine, heartfelt worship. Before you will understand the salvation and the grace that I can provide to you. So you need to have declared to you your transgression. How with a shaking fist in the hand of God, you have transgressed the law of God and been a rebel. How you have fallen short by way of iniquities, the house of Jacob, what your sins, your iniquities are, and the ways in which you have fallen short." You need to get a grip on reality. You know, this is true for myself. This is true for us this morning. We don't like to think about our sins. We like to minimize our sins. I think Extravagant Grace, the book in the conference that you women had a chance to attend, as I started to get into that book some too, you know, as we mature, we should be getting a greater understanding of the depths of our depravity, of what our heart is really like, how far short we fall of God's standards. It's not like we've just missed them a little bit. It's every day we do things that are displeasing to God. Every day we fall short and we need to call upon God for his forgiveness. That's why in 1 John he says one of the characteristics of a believer is not that he's been forgiven of his sin and he forgets about it and he moves on and now he's on this plateau of righteousness. No, the characteristic of a Christian is he's broken over his sin and he continues day by day to, in an ongoing fashion, to confess his sins and to confess what is true before God. Rather than denying it, he confesses what is true and says, "God, this is my heart. This is what I've done that displeases you. This is what I need your grace and I need your forgiveness and I need your righteousness from." And so it's very important that we have this public reminder, this painful reminder that calls attention to our transgressions and our sins. David Thompson, he says about this, he says, "Loudly announce to my people that you transgressed and sinned against God. Unless you're willing to admit this reality, you will go nowhere in your relationship with God. And then he quotes John Calvin, who says, when you're dealing with religious hypocrisy, what you need are thunderbolts of heavenly words. You need things that are startling and arresting and are loud and that shake people out of their hypocrisy and out of their complacency. So we go into this passage, verses 2 to 12, talk about the blessings that are associated only with genuine fasting. You should only expect these blessings if your heart is really involved in worship that is genuine. And then in the last couple of verses, there'll be blessings associated only with genuine Sabbath keeping. Of course, the people in verses 2 to 3 here, they're involved in all this counterfeit religious activity, all this hypocrisy, and it's creating confusion. Their counterfeit religious activity creates confusion on their part because they look at themselves and view themselves one way and don't understand God's viewing me completely an opposite way. I have the wrong understanding of what these religious activities are accomplishing. And really, even the motivation as to why I'm doing these, I don't even understand my motivation, but God understands. So he gives here an expose in terms of their counterfeit religious activity. He says, outwardly, you know, they're looking loyal to God. When they look at themselves and evaluate themselves, they think, hey, I'm doing great. Look at all the things that are associated with religiosity that they're involved with. It says, first of all, day by day, they're seeking God. Day by day. On a persistent, regular, consistent basis, they think that they are seeking after God. That they're making an effort to follow God, to be obedient to God, to seek Him day to day. That they're applying themselves in that type of consistency. Secondly, they think that they delight to know my ways. In other words, they're studying the Word of God. They're all about knowledge. They're all puffed up with their knowledge. They're not using their knowledge. It's not issuing in love. It's not issuing in obedience from the heart. It's issuing in pride. They've allowed this pursuit of knowledge to be one that is prideful. And so they are puffed up, and yet in their thinking, they delight, they contrast themselves with the heathen around them and say, these people know nothing about God and about His truth and His revelation. Look at the commitment that we have made to God's truth and His revelation. And God despises all of that, and He says, that is of no value to me because the heart is not right. Thirdly, they look at themselves and they think, we're a nation that's done righteousness. What? God says, a nation that's done righteousness. I'm going to show you as we go through this chapter, God says, I'm going to expose to you your oppressive activities and your aggressive activities and your selfishness and how you don't look out for others. There's no way that you could be characterized as a nation that's done righteousness. These people are just deluded. They think that they've not forsaken the ordinances of their God, the feast days, the sacrifices, the things that God has prescribed as to here's how you should approach me in worship. They think all these ordinances of God, whether it's ordinances in terms of the law and statutes or ordinances in terms of the ritual aspect of the sacrificial system, they think, we're trying to commit ourselves to all of this burdensome detail. And God, you've laid out so many specifics, but we're doing everything that we can to try to carry all this out. It's all so burdensome because, God, we don't see any results. We don't see any benefit. Where's the blessing that should be coming to us? And that's because they just have this wrong perception. The end of verse 2, it says, they ask me for just decisions. Wow, what a righteous thing. They're seeking God's counsel. They're seeking God's wisdom in the difficult things of life. Rather than moving ahead on their own, they're taking time to pray about it. And they're asking God, what I would really like is just decisions. Yeah, you want just decisions that are in accordance with your own thinking, with your own prejudices, with your own selfishness. That's how people get counsel today. I'll look around for a counselor that'll tell me what I want to hear, that'll give me the direction that is palatable enough to me, rather than that will tell me the hard truth with a loud voice like a trumpet that you're involved in transgression and you're involved in iniquity. I don't want to hear that message. I want to hear that I have a poor self-image, that my parents didn't do a good job bringing me up, that, you know, I've been abused by my parents, and it's a sad thing. I wasn't given all the advantages that other youth around me were given. And you know, I want to hear a lot of other messages, but I don't necessarily want to hear the truth. So they're portraying themselves as ones who are outwardly seeking God's counsel. And then thirdly, as those who are outwardly drawing near to God. It says they delight in the nearness of God. They don't delight in the nearness of God. They're characterized by wickedness. They don't want the light to shine anywhere near them. They hide from the light because their deeds are evil. And yet they have the gall to proclaim to God that they delight in the nearness of God, that they want to be in God's company. They're simply hypocritical in their approach to God. And then they're confused over God's rejection. When they characterize themselves in this wrong fashion and have this wrong evaluation, then they look at the outcomes and they say, I'm not getting the outcomes that I should expect, and so I'm confused over why God's rejected me. Why have we fasted? We did what we were supposed to do. We studied the Word. It said to do this. We did it. And you don't see us. You don't respond. You don't give us blessing. You don't answer our prayers. Why have we humbled ourselves? We humbled ourselves in ashes and sackcloth, and we bowed down the knee, and we did this, and yet you didn't even take notice. You haven't responded. It doesn't seem like you're that covenant God that we had the expectation of. And so they're putting the blame back on God. Just, of course, the book of Malachi is perfect for that. You read through the book of Malachi, and it's these same types of objections that the people raise. Is, oh, how burdensome. We've done this, this, and this, and God, you haven't responded. So our conclusion is, book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 14, it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? And of course, the answer that God gives is what Jesus spoke to the Pharisees. He says, you have no concept of righteousness. You don't understand what it is to be a disciple of God. You're not a follower of truth. You're not worshiping God from your heart. Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 to 18. Moreover, when you fast, you Pharisees, you know, he's talking to the disciples and giving the example of the Pharisees. He says, when you fast, don't be like these hypocrites, these Pharisees. Don't go about with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. They're doing it to look spiritual before men. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. It's not about how you look to others. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. This is an inward relationship, spiritual, on a spiritual plane with God your Father. And you need to make sure that in your worship, you're relating to him in that way. This fasting that was commanded, the one day that in the Old Testament that was really commanded for fasting was the Day of Atonement, a day that you're to keep free from work. It's called a Sabbath of solemn rest. Van Paranak, he goes into a bunch of other fasts that were sort of occasional fasts, circumstantial fasts, because of the exigencies of the outward circumstances, because of what they were dealing with. They fasted for specific reasons to try to solicit God's aid in certain circumstances. I thought some of these other fasts, as apart from the Day of Atonement and that major fast, which is really more in view, and then, of course, they've multiplied that to other fast days that they've associated with different festivals and types of things. But I thought some of these occasional fasts are interesting. I'll just mention a couple of them. He has six or so here. But when when you had a threat from the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6, it says, they gathered together to Mizpah. They drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. They didn't drink the water. They poured it out in fasting. And they fasted on that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And so they confessed their sin, and they sought help against the Philistines. After the death of Saul and his sons, 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 13, they took his bones. They buried them under a tree at Jabesh. They fasted 7 days after the death of Saul and his sons. Remember David, when he was seeking for the healing of his son, he went and fasted and wept, but then after his son died, he said, well, it's no more time for fasting now, and he discontinued that. So he gives a bunch of examples that you could go through where there were special times of pressure in the lives of the nation or in the lives of the leadership, and where they turned to God, and in a special way they wanted to seek God with repentance, and they wanted to seek God with humility and with fasting. And what God is saying in this passage here is a lot of your fasting is oriented to try to manipulate God. You're really after God for something. You're trying to get your results of what you want, almost like you're stroking God as a rabbit's foot and saying, I want this magic type of relief and help in my situation. And it's not genuine worship. It's you're not really seeking God and worshiping Him how He wants to be worshiped. The reality is, God doesn't just accept any form of worship. It's not just, hey, come to God however you want. Make it up on your own, you know, be creative, use your imagination, you know. Any way leads to God. No, that's not what God has said. He says He's looking for worship that pleases Him. He's looking for worship that's motivated by the Holy Spirit. He's looking for worship that's in obedience to Him and is not self-oriented, but is oriented towards pleasing Him. So the end of verse 3 through verse 7, as he's talking about this issue of fasting, he gives a contrast between what is rejected fasting and why doesn't God like it, and what is approved fasting and why do they look different? What are the differences? And so he gives this great contrast between rejected and approved fasting. With regard to rejected fasting, he exposes it, and he exposes, first of all, the ungodly motivations. And he talks about their selfishness. He says, behold, on the day of your fast is the one that you've appointed, you've determined how you're going to carry it out, you're doing it according to your will. So it's your fast, it's not God's fast. That's the difference here. So he says, I'm exposing your fast. He says, behold, on the day of your fast, this is what you do. You find your desire. Ooh, that's not good. You're not looking after God's desire. You're not seeking what God wants. This is totally selfish. You're pursuing your own personal pleasure. You're not depriving yourself of food and of drink in order that you might wholly dedicate yourself to God and His interests and will. No, you're still going about your own, fulfilling your own selfish pleasure and desire. So you find your desire completely antithesis to what fasting should be all about. That's your type of fast. So he exposes these ungodly motivations, selfishness. Secondly, exploitation. You drive hard all your workers. Well, you're taking a day off of work, but what about all your workers? You're having them even work harder to make up for the fact that, hey, you're not putting in your share and maybe producing the crops and doing what you want. So, well, I'll just work my workers harder that day. And so you're exploiting your workers because you don't want to lose any of that material benefit. So you say that you're refraining and that you're holding back. And yet, look at how you're exploiting your workers and driving them even harder. The same word that's used of the Egyptian taskmasters in the book of Exodus and the burdens that they laid on the people as slaves and just cracked the whip and said, well, you're going to produce even more. You complain and say it's impossible? Well, now I'm going to double it. You know, boom, get out there and work. And so that's what your mentality is. You're pursuing pleasure and you're pursuing profitable work. That isn't what the fast of God is all about. And then thirdly, you're involved with oppression. It says, behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. Well, that's a difficult concept there because I don't really know what the application of that is as to what they were doing to be involved with contention. But it's the same type of thought, I think, as James has in James chapter 4, where he talks about how our prayers are selfish sometimes. We do what we say are godly things, but we have selfish ambition as the root of it. And therefore, because it's selfish ambition at the root of it, it's involved with strife and with contention and with all these things. Remember James 4, verses 1 to 3. From where come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you don't have. You kill and you desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive. You ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. I think it's the same concept that James has there that Isaiah and God are referring to here, that their selfish motivations, their ungodly motivations, are involved with selfishness and exploitation and oppression. That's the exact opposite of what God is going to say are the conditions that He wants to see, which involve seeking justice and seeking deliverance and seeking freedom for others and relief for those who are suffering. That's what God wants us to be interested in. Then he, by contrast, he gives some godly motivations for fasting. He says, you should be seeking God, but you're not. It says, you're saying that you're fasting to make your voice heard on high, but you're not really seeking God. He says, it's just a show. You're saying that you're humbling yourself, But you're not really humbling yourself. I mean, you should be giving yourself over to seeking God, to humbling yourself, but you're not in your practices. You're not seeking God. You're not humbling yourself. Instead, you're involved in hypocritical practices of false humility. You try to look humble before others. You're bowing your head like a reed. You're spreading out sackcloth and ashes like a bed. So you're doing all these things. It's all an external show. Says, will you call this a fast? All of this hypocritical practices, is that what you're going to come to God and lay out there and say, God, take my worship. Here it is. He says, God says, I'm not going to take that. Will you call that an acceptable day to the Lord? That is so far from acceptable. God detests that. David Thompson, he says, every year this country calls for a national day of prayer. We come to God and we say, oh, look what we're doing. We're prostrating ourselves before God and we're seeking God's help and counsel and wanting to confess our sins. And he says, what kind of a show are we making? The leaders who are involved in that, our political leaders, they don't have any sense of confession of their personal sin. They don't have any sense of the depravity of their own heart. They're just doing this for show. They're doing this to look good before the nation. We're putting on this big show, National Day of Prayer. He says, this is what Israel was doing. It's the same type of thing that Israel was doing. And God says, is that an acceptable day? Is that the day of prayer that God desires where, okay, you take your turn to pray to Jesus, and now you can take your turn to pray to Buddha, or you can have the Muslim cleric stand up and let's give him a turn to do this, or let's all just participate and make sure that we don't put anyone down. And that's, I mean, he says, what are you doing? So he goes on in verses 6-7, again, by way of contrast, he explains what he means by approved fasting, how it looks different from their day of fasting. He says, is this not the fast which I choose? In other words, God has the final say on what's the right way to approach him versus the wrong way, what's appropriate instead of inappropriate. So he says, listen to what's different. It's so far from how you're conducting yourselves. And he gives two primary criteria by which he's evaluating this day and saying it's appropriate. These two criteria are probably not the two criteria that we would have come up with if we were authoring this and saying, hey, here's where God is putting the emphasis. So it's very interesting, instructive, to look at where God puts the emphasis. And again, understanding the context within Israel, understanding that they're tied to a national government of where God is ruling over the nation. It's a different context than it is for us here in the United States today. But here's what God says he's looking for. Two things in terms of approved fasting. First thing, he says, I want you to be addressing social injustice. Addressing social injustice. That's a surprising emphasis for us. And of course, that's because it's tied to their national entity, whereas for us, it's going to be more individual injustice and things that we have a chance to interact with and have a chance to impact. It's not so much the national scale or what we're... It's not like we want the social gospel and God is saying, go out with that social gospel and cure the ills of the world, and that's what I'm looking for in terms of worship. No, that's not how we translate this. But when we understand Israel's context, he's saying, look, I've called you to be a light to the world around you. I want you to be the standard for where my righteousness is worked itself out. And it's seen in the relationships of how people are treated. So he says, what I want to see in your nation, I want to see you addressing social injustice in terms of loosening the bonds of wickedness, undoing the bands of the yoke, letting the oppressed go free, breaking every yoke. He says it four different ways. He couldn't be any plainer. You know, there are no more synonyms and words that he could pile up here. He says, I want you to understand that there should be a pursuit of freedom on the part of those who are being oppressed. There should be coming to the aid of those who are weak and who are needy. And there shouldn't be an exploitation of these people. There shouldn't be an abuse of their rights. There should be someone who is defending them and is bringing them into freedom and into justice. So that's the first area that is addressed here as approved fasting, the second one is easier for us to identify with, and that has to do with addressing the practical needs of others. He says, if you think you're worshiping God and you're saying to those, hey, go away and feed yourselves and take care of your own, I don't want to hear about your needs, you know. I don't have anything to do. I have no responsibility to take care of my own family or those in the Church of God or those outside the Church of God. If you're shutting out those practical needs, then you have no concept of what it means true religion. James chapter 1, what's true religion is to visit the orphan and the widow and to offer relief to those who are can't help themselves and who are in need. Especially we need to do it to our family. We have an obligation, a responsibility to take care of those in our own personal family, and then within the church, within the family of God, to bear one another's burdens, and then beyond that, what we can do to have an impact on others. But he says, in terms of these practical needs, how are you doing? He says, it is not the kind of fast that I want. I don't just want you to deprive yourselves of food. That's not the goal. That's not the ultimate goal, that you go hungry. That I want you focused on your relationship to me so that you would act like I would act towards others, so that you would manifest the love of God and it would pour out of you in how you minister and how you are a servant to other people. That's how I want you to be transformed in your life, so that your life doesn't reflect selfishness, but your life reflects an other's orientation. Just as God, he came not to be ministered to, but to minister. He says, I want you to have that type of an orientation. So is it not to divide your bread with the hungry? That's pretty plain. Is it not to bring the homeless poor into the house? So we've covered food, we've covered shelter, now we cover clothing. When you see the naked, to cover them. These are the essentials of life, food and shelter and clothing. He says, these are the basic necessities of life, that if God has blessed you with these things, don't you have a responsibility to share what you have and the excess, the abundance that you have with others to make sure that you meet these needs in the ones that God brings into connection with you, not asking you to do this for everybody in the world, but saying for those that God has brought into association with you, where you have a responsibility, we should be responding in this way, just like the Good Samaritan would respond, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. I like what Oswald said with respect to your own flesh here. He said, we have to understand that all humans were all made of the same stuff. We have a lot more in common with every other human than not in common. We are created by the same God. We are made of the same stuff. And Oswald said, why should I conceal myself from one whose condition is different from mine? In other words, he doesn't have as many goods and possessions, material things. So his condition is different, but his essence is the same. I'm a man, he's a man. And so he says, look, we should have some solidarity in that sense and some compassion and some mercy in terms of how we respond to others. So it was interesting to me to see that when it got down to genuine religious worship, where God put the focus on these social injustice areas and then addressing the practical needs of others, which are not areas where in our circle maybe we put enough emphasis and enough focus. But God says, this is the kind of God I am in my compassion and my love and my mercy towards others. Then he gets into this catalog of blessings, and here's where, you know, my illustration from the Christmas catalog comes in, is you get all of these things, all of these goodies. He's gonna itemize six blessings here that we could spend a lot of time enjoying, diving in, and appreciating the magnitude of again the extravagance of God's grace towards us and the riches, the fullness of all that he's given us, and we should just glory and make our boast in all of this that our Redeemer has accomplished for us. He says the first blessing I've titled that of renewing. It's the renewal of life. It says, then your light will break out like the dawn. Each day is like new life. It's like a new day dawning. And the light comes on and the light rises and the sun rises and you have new energy and you have this new life and this renewal process that takes place. He says this is the blessing that God gives to you as you're a new creature. Now in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made a new creature. We've been blessed with new life. We've been blessed with life that is eternal and life that will spring forth forever. And in addition, it's a renewal of health. It says your recovery will speedily spring forth. I can identify with that. You know, when you've got kidney stones, it seems like you're going to have them forever. And the pain is extreme and you take the medicine And sometimes if the stone is so big, the medicine doesn't just takes a little bit of the top off, but it doesn't really even deal with it. But the relief, you talk about relief coming speedily. You pass that critter and boom, it's like you were never sick at all. I mean, it's incredible the difference between being under, you know. And he says, this is how God is going to bless us with deliverance. He says, your recovery in terms of your health, it's going to come. These images are speed and urgency and suddenness in terms of how God is able to turn the tables on things where you've seemed to be in such a hopeless state. And for such a long period of time, things have seemed to have gone on forever and ever, and they'll never change. And yet God says, this is how quickly he can turn things about and can make a transformation that is so sudden and is so quick. And then by way of security, these last two phrases go together. It says, your righteousness will go before you. And then he says, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So if you picture yourself surrounded by, you know, you're in this sandwich. Of course, I was in a sandwich this week, too, in terms of a little bumper-to-bumper deal, you know. But it wasn't really righteousness in front of me and the glory of the Lord, your rear. I had two cars on either side, you know. But what was interesting about that situation, as we pulled over to the shoulder and we talked about the looking over the possible damage to the cars, I had my little personal tract that I had prepared, and I had in the car, and I gave one to each of the other two occupants. I said, I have to view this as a divine appointment. There's no more divine appointment than you end up in a car sandwich with two other cars. I said, I just think the Lord's looking out for us, and here's something I'd just like you to take and read when you have time. And of course, they're shook up, and it was a good time. It's a good time to give somebody something. You know, they're in a very thankful mood that things didn't work out worse than they did. And God says, in terms of security, we don't realize how God is looking out for us and how God is protecting us. But he says, your righteousness, now the righteousness that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, he established it. He's the one that put it over and imputed it into our account. And now it's become your righteousness. So that now he looks at it, God looks at it as if it's our righteousness. Isn't that amazing that he calls it here your righteousness? Because it's not by works, it's not anything that we've put into this bank account ourselves. The Lord Jesus has imputed it over because of his righteousness. And now he says, your righteousness will go before you. That gives you security, protection. The wicked can't touch you when you have that in front of you. And behind you, it says, the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. What protection, what security there is in this blessing. This is blessing number one. This is blessing number one of renewing. And look at all that's contained in that first blessing there that God says is ours if we are approaching him by way of genuine worship rather than hypocrisy. Blessing number two, he goes on and he says, then you will call. Look at that word then, again, introducing the second blessing, I believe. It says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry. And he will say, here I am. This is the blessing of relating to God in fellowship with him, in a relationship with him where he responds, where we can call upon him and he'll answer our prayers. We can understand his presence is with us. And so we have that communion with God. He never leaves us or forsakes us. So we're ever in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have his presence. We have his answer to prayer. We have that relationship, that abiding presence where Christ says, look, we need to make sure that we abide in him, just like the branches need to abide in the vine. And that's how they'll be fruitful. That's how God promises fruitfulness in association with this blessing. Then we're able to call. And we do that. Throughout the week, we call upon the Lord for many things. And the Lord answers in ways that we either understand or we don't understand, in ways where he says yes or he says no or he says wait. But God listens to our prayers. We have access to God in prayer. His ear is tuned towards his children, and he responds and gives good gifts to his children. And he says, I don't turn my face away from you, but instead my presence is with you. In fact, I've given my Holy Spirit to abide within you so that you can say, here, he says, here I am. But then in the heart of listing these six blessings, I have six blessings that he's listing, but he interjects in the middle here. He interjects these two conditions. He says, well, I don't want you to forget as we're going through this that there's two conditions that you need to be fulfilling. There's these two conditions that address sort of the heart of the matter. And again, these are the same things that he has given before. He's reiterating the same two conditions he's already pointed us to. He says, first of all, this matter of addressing social injustice. He says, if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness. So he says there are these things that have to do with making a mockery of things things where you would be complicit with this yoke of oppression and of exploitation. He says you have to have a heart towards the removal of that, just as we've spoken earlier. So this aspect of the addressing of social injustice, and then secondly, the second condition is addressing these practical needs of others. If you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, that should be on our heart, that we desire to be God's agent and instrument to bring mercy and compassion and help to the afflicted. Then he moves right away back into the list of blessings. And the blessing, the third blessing, is that of reinvigorating. He says, then your light will rise in darkness. The second reference he's made to light. Then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will become like midday. And you will be completely reinvigorated. And again, this is very close to the renewal sense that we had earlier. But you have light instead of darkness and instead of gloom. So you're in a state of joy and of rejoicing instead of one of gloom. And he goes on with this theme of rejoicing in this fourth blessing. Rejoicing because of the Lord's guidance. The Lord will continually guide you. Rejoicing because the Lord's going to satisfy your desire in scorched places. Rejoicing, he's giving strength to your bones. All of these things, some of them, certainly bring to mind the Exodus passages of the wandering in the wilderness and what the Lord did in going before where you had the cloud during the day and you had the fire at nighttime and going before the Israelites and giving them guidance and sustaining them in the wilderness and giving them the desire whether they needed food or whether they needed water and giving strength for the journey so they'd be able to persevere in hardship and the severity of the journey there. Look at how similar some of these phrases are to Psalm chapter 23, where God makes me to lie down. The good shepherd makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. This is the type of provision that the Lord makes as the good shepherd guides us and provides.